it makes you want to just jump up and shout, right? Stirring music and words. They're meant to enliven the soul, right? They're meant to make us just see how magnificent what God is doing. Thank you very, very much. It's just a grand piece. Thank you, Paul. Bonnie, I know you do so much work for music, and we really appreciate your efforts. Sharon and Liz, they're always coming up with yet another piece. You know, they had the piece today, and of course, Liz, being the ultimate impresario, is trying to change the amount of time in the for the offertory if it's too long right before church. And Sharon's going, no, we already cut out one coda. We can't cut any more. No, Liz, every time, oh, we could tweak it just a little more, Frank. I said, it's fine, Liz. They really, you know, music, it reminds you today, right? I mean, music, canopies, children, church, it's meant to be this massive group thing. God intended all of Israel to represent this great big family physically that he wanted spiritually. And when we hear this music and it says triumph forevermore, that's what I want to talk about today. The wonderful message of 1 Corinthians 15 is a triumph evermore. The title of my message is very bold. Death is dead. The triumph of Christ risen is that death is dead. So let us start in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Where we see a pivotal verse. Read it with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. A first fruit of those in the grave. McLaren's exposition makes an incredible comment about this verse. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead. A lovely statement. Bold declaration. But a much higher voice goes on to say, and become the first fruits of those asleep. Paul takes us to an incredible mind shift. The death is dead. Christ risen from the grave changes everything for human beings. Paul, in verses 12 through 19, is really talking about the lament of the ages. If you skip down to verse 18, it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ came and was the Son of God, was a good guy, had a wonderful message, and didn't rise, it does nothing for those in the grave, those who have perished. But verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Paul's like, okay, Paul, thanks for the encouragement. This is kind of a downer. But in verse 20, Paul lifts us up and changes the tone. He changes the tone because remember Leviticus 23. Verses 9 through 14, that in the early part of the days of unleavened bread, there shall be a wave sheaf offered, waved up before God in the heavens. A part of the ceremonial portion of Passover in the days of unleavened bread was presented in the temple, a barley sheaf, the first of the harvest, waved before the Lord in dedication to him. And as McLaren says, in a sign of thankful confidence, it was done in thankful confidence that all fields will be reaped and their blessings gathered. It was the sign of signs that God was going to reap a harvest. And so when you see this new tone in verse 20, and Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, we see three things we're going to talk about today. We see the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. The certainty of it. And if that is certain, the second point is we see triumph in that certainty. And we see triumph in that because Paul then goes on to take us to the place, the bold place, where death is dead because those who have perished are only asleep. This is a huge, huge mind shift. This is going to be a very enjoyable, a very encouraging reminder of the greatness of God's triumph through Christ Jesus. You know, on the holy days, we get to talk about the linkage between what a spiritual God is doing in a physical world to reap an ultimate spiritual harvest. Jesus Christ has duties, he has responsibilities, he has power, as seen in the holy days. Without them, you don't understand the magnanimous, miracle, creative power of our God and Christ. Let's first talk about our first point, the certainty of the resurrection. You know, there's a saying that says, seeing is believing. Well, is it possible for us, 21 centuries later, it's a long time, 21 centuries, can we catch the vision of what Paul is writing about? Skip back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, where Paul begins this section where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And now he comes to this wonderful punchline where he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture." This is the place we must always begin when people say to us, "Well, what do you believe?" We believe in Christ Jesus, made from God to dwell with men, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Then we get to say, as revealed in the wonderful plan of God's holy days, we don't start with, we take off every sundown and we do this and we don't eat pepperoni on our pizza and I don't serve my kids shrimp and I don't like cocktail anyway. And no. We start here. We say we believe in Christ Jesus crucified and resurrected, because this is where the triumph is, in the resurrection of Christ. McLaren's exposition makes a great point. If we understand the literature right, 1 Corinthians is written approximately 26, 27 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But as he says, if we understand something further about verses 3 and 4, Paul is saying, we understand that Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is about 6 or 7 years after these events. So we're reading something written by Paul that reminds us of the universal understanding of the day of believers, that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected. We're talking about you can't get any closer, McLaren makes the point, or 6 or 7 years. This is what people at the time were believing. Okay? No, I saw this event. I knew it was true. I preached it was true, and the other believers did too. Over in verse 15, he says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because if we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." We're liars. If he knew this and he was a witness or not witness of it. Turn with me to 2 Peter just a second. Second Peter, another eyewitness, but Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Remember the phrase, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables? When he made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, Paul says, we witnessed the majesty of the one who lived, who died, and was resurrected in a spirit body and presented to others. The majesty of walking with God. Believers knit together. Go over with me to John chapter 20. The certainty of the resurrection is represented by these New Testament witnesses who understood that their job, their moment in time, look, they weren't born 20 years earlier and died and didn't see it. They were born just in time to witness Jesus in the flesh, Jesus in the tomb, and Jesus resurrected. It was their moment in time. And now they had to be fair and true and complete witnesses of what they knew, what they had seen. What it says, John chapter 20, verse 18. Watch what he says here. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They remembered that he did it. He who walked through the door, who was in their presence. Now notice what it says here, verses 25. What an incredible account. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord," talking to Thomas. So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my fingers in the print of those nails and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it." You are all smoking weed. You're on hallucinations. Nice job. It's going to make a nice story, but not quite so. Thomas says, "I got to see the proof. I got to have the." And after 8 days, Thomas is running around, running his mouth off. The disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." I don't know about you, but if my doors are shut and my windows are locked, and all of a sudden somebody's standing in the living room and says, "Peace to you," I don't think it's peace. My flight or fright is right through the roof. I'm like, who in the world is in here? I do that when Valerie says, "There's a cat or a skunk outside." Like, I got to get up. Okay. Verse 27, and he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand in here and put them in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus, through the pages of this book, of this account, is saying, blessed are you and me, because we have believed and have not seen the side. We have not put our fingers in the side or in the holes of the nails, but we have watched our God answer our prayers. Help us through life. Give us truth and understanding through the presence and the power of the holy days to understand the majesty of God that Peter says was an eyewitness of his majesty. We have majesty in our wonder of what God is and will do. That he's blessed us through the certainty of his resurrection. Now, there's another concept to the certainty of this. Turn with me to Matthew 27. As we talk about the certainty of the resurrection, there's a fact that is very important. You see, the religious establishment of the day could have put an end to this thought that Jesus was resurrected. Watch. Verse 62, Matthew 27. It says this: on the next day, meaning after Christ was crucified, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, remember, while he was still alive, now that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And what happens? So Pilate gives them some soldiers. Go put soldiers on there, seal up the tomb. We'll make sure that, yeah, you're right. Okay, fine. You want to talk about this. He's not going to rise. He's dead. Pilate said, "Look, I've never seen anybody come back from the grave, but if you want some soldiers, you want to make sure this, fine, go for it." Now go over to verse 28. "Now after the Sabbath at the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the others came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I love that phrase. Don't you think about it? You see it in the movie. They rolled the stone back, and the angels just didn't roll back and stand there by himself. No, he sat on the big stone. He sits down. He's going to watch some action. He's going to watch some stuff go on. I mean, anyway, it's a lovely line. "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for the fear and became like dead men." Go over to verse 12. "And when they," meaning the religious leaders, "had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave these guards a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, 'You say that the disciples came by night and took away the body.'" They had no body. They could have put an end to this whole situation, and all they had to do was produce the body. They couldn't do it. The certainty of the resurrection is there is no body. Watch over what it says in verse Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, here's proof. Even a few years later, the religious establishment is still having to deal with this. Acts chapter 5, verse 25. Notice what he says here. "The certainty of the resurrection is this. So one came and said to them, 'Sir, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching.'" Remember, look. Peter and the others are preaching in a temple, okay? And they came and they arrested them. They put him in prison. But remember what happens? The angel comes, opens the door, says, "Peter, guys, come on out." Locks the door back up. Peter and the guys are out in the temple square preaching. And the guys go, "Wait a minute. We want the guys from prison." Notice what it says here. "And the captain went to the officers and brought them out without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them out of the second time," let me back up for you. Okay. So they imprison them in verses 17 through 21. They escape. They're out in the temple preaching, okay? "And when the officers came and did not find them in prison," verse 22, "they returned and reported and said, 'Look, we found the prison securely shut and the guards standing outside the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest heard these things, they wondered, 'What is this all about?'" Okay? "And so one came and told them," in verse 25, "saying, 'Look, they're out in the square. They're preaching in the temple.' And now the captains went to the officers and brought them without violence." They said, "Mr. Peter, disciples, would you come our way, please? I don't think I want to touch you. If you were in prison, but the guards, the gates were shut, and you're out here, I got problems. I don't know what to do, but would you kind of come our way?" Okay? And now what happens? Go on down. Verse 28, "Strictly, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Doctrine of what? Dead, buried, and resurrected. That's what they were talking about. "And intend to bring this man's blood on us." All they had to do to stop all this was produce a body. Verse 39. But remember, Gamaliel is talking to him. He says, "But if all of this is of God, you cannot overcome it, lest you ever be found to fight against God." Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Jesus resurrected. There was no body. The certainty of the resurrection is present in these eyewitnesses. And even the Pharisees, Sadducees, and chief priests could put an end to it, all they had to do was open up a tomb that was empty. The certainty of the resurrection leads us to a discussion of the triumph of the resurrection. You sang about it in the special music, the triumph of the resurrection. Paul had been speaking about the consequences of here, of what should follow if Christ was not raised. But now notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, as we did talk about, the triumph of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. The literal concept in Greek of the word empty here is kinos. It literally means that there, it's like an opposite and for message. Preaching has to have something in it, or you're just talking about the weather. Blah, 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 blah. But preaching by definition can't be empty. Preaching has to be full of a richness, of a message. The message of fullness is Jesus Christ dead, buried, and resurrected. It is a certainty. Notice here, and your faith is also vain. Faith is not meant to be empty. It's not meant to be kinos. It can have no emptiness to it because of what's behind it, because of who inspires it. Who can trust a dead Christ? Who can trust a human Christ? No one. Many men have talked, as McLaren made his comment in his exposition, he says, you know, in the 14th century, it's actually 15th century, Christopher Columbus was among the people in Europe who said, well, we can sail over and we can sail back and we can go to the New World. Many men talked about it. Christopher Columbus did it and went home and he said, it's possible. Jesus Christ said, you can live forever. And he did. And he was resurrected. He did it. He went to the other side and back. If he did it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he's the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. It is possible. You see, that the one man rising from the grave is like the solitary sheaf of the paschal first fruits. Remember from Leviticus? Prophesying of many more, a gathered harvest that will fill the great husbandman's barn. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a prophecy showing it alone, but the death is now not the end of man. The resurrection of Christ means that men will not stay asleep in the grave forever. The ultimate triumph of the resurrection is that death is dead. It's a huge, huge change. A risen Christ gives us a complete gospel. What was Paul preaching at the time? Paul was preaching an incarnate word sent from God, made in the flesh. He was preaching that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our offenses. He was teaching that Jesus was raised. He was teaching that if he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven. And if he ascended to heaven, he came back to earth, talked with his disciples, witnessed to them, now breathing into them, as he does breathe into us, the very spirit of he and God, that he would come again as a king and a judge. Paul has nothing to preach if there's no resurrection. Only a crucifixion, only a resurrection, so-so. A returned Jesus Christ in the flesh to the Spirit is triumph. It changes everything. That's why Paul uses the words in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Christ is now risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are dead. No, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul now makes this bold claim. The triumph of the certainty of the resurrection is that we're on a whole new plane. God's plan takes this massive leap that the dead are no longer called dead or perished, that the dead are asleep, The significance of Jesus Christ in the spring holy days, in the Paschal waving of the wave sheaf, is that he would be resurrected. And if he's resurrected, he's the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. These are easy words to say. But powerful. Paul says that death is dead because now they only sleep. The certainty of the resurrection leads to this great triumph, this grand triumph of what must follow if a Christ is resurrected. What must follow if he is the first fruit? That means death is dead. This leads us to our fall holy day season as we talk about the real reality of what Paul came to see of how the future would play out. Let us go and read through a few verses here as we go to our third point, to stress how Paul literally says and changes his mindset, changes his description of death to a sleep. Notice how we start here. I want to skip down as he says to verse 35. He's talking about bodies. And he says in verse 35, "But someone will say to you, how are the dead raised up? By with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not what is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that that body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body that he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh, another flesh for animals, another flesh for fish, another flesh for birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial ones is the glory of the terrestrial. But notice verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus' resurrection is life-giving. It's so giving that it changes death to a sleep. This is power. The power of God's creativeness. However, the spiritual is not first, the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Paul says you've got to get the order right. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ's resurrection says that you and I bear the image of a resurrected Christ, a resurrected body. A spiritual life, life-giving. Paul is talking incredible concepts here. Death is dead. He now refers to them as asleep. The change from physical to spiritual. You know, I found another quote from McLaren's. He says, a man with his grossly body, earthly body, so thoroughly adapted to the earthly abode, would be out of harmony in his surroundings in the higher spiritual world. Its rarefied air would be too thin and pure for his lungs. Can there be any possibility in making mortal man fit into a spiritual world? Apart from revelation, the dreary answer would be no. Paul takes us now to verse 50, where he tells you, he brings us to the concept of the mystery. Because it is no mystery, a resurrected Christ, the first fruit, means there are other fruits other spiritual beings to be changed from mortal, corrupt, to spirit bodies. Notice what he says. And now I say, brethren, in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. This is the power of the resurrected Christ. Paul's now talking and thinking, I've got analogies. I'm trying to draw out. He's got the wave sheaf, verse 20 of the Old Testament. He's now saying, where does this lead us? Where do the other holy days fit in? How does this all come to home to roost? Gill's expository, Expositions Gill's, says, makes a comment. He says, Paul, it seems here, now is going from laying on to the Old Testament record, it seems, to having direct revelation from God because of what he's about to say. Because Paul understands and remembers clearly the shedding of blood. Remember all the offerings, the shedding of blood. He brings that out in Hebrews 9, verse 22, taking it holy day by holy day, as we had an excellent message last week, to tie them all out about this rich plan. Notice what it says in 9:22. He says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ had to have his blood shed for the remission of sin. Perfect. But notice this, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul later on, Ephesians 5 verse 30, notice how Paul puts it here. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Paul afterwards, coming to these understandings, doesn't refer to, he understands the blood caused remission, but he no longer talks about the blood of Christ in the same way. Because why? Because Christ is resurrected. The remission is past. And now he's talking in 1 Corinthians 15 about the spirit body, how things change. The death is dead, and the death is now just, the dead are just asleep. Notice here, that he doesn't, never again do we think of death, Paul's saying, as being final. The mystery is what will happen. Jesus Christ was the firstborn, we know, of many brethren, it says. Our view of God, of the power of Jesus Christ, life, his death, his blood, his resurrected life, now must be held in the greatest of triumphal wonder, because God did not leave him in the grave. He was resurrected. The certainty of it, the triumph of it, changes the definitions of human life. It's incredible. Thus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, now, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul is talking about what we would consider the greatest thing, the memorial, the blowing of trumpets. It has to mean something. You can go through the Old Testament. You can come with vague things here and there. There's not a lot of said about the memorial of the blowing trumpets. Paul's saying, wait a minute. The Paschal Lamb, he's resurrected. He's resurrected. We have the giving of the Spirit in Pentecost. What comes next? How do the holy days plan? Paul was there. He's thinking about it. And now he says, look, this means that their memorial, can there be any greater memorial than when the first fruits are what? Are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead are raised, incorruptible. He connects this to trumpets. Notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why? Because if you keep and preserve these days, you see a greater richness in God, being verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have now fallen asleep. Paul has refined his thinking. He no longer refers to dead as dead. He says, the power of the resurrection, they're asleep. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul could have used dead. He doesn't. Asleep in verse 13. Asleep in verse 14. For if we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul's saying by the word of the Lord, by the revelation of God himself, he says, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul can't resist. The mind is shifted. He's made the bold, bold statement that death is dead. That those who are laying in the grave are merely asleep because of this great power. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them, the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. To Paul, an observing Jew, hearing the trumpet year after year, the memorial on this holy day, not understanding what the holy day would be, now with Christ dead, buried, and resurrected, and receiving the Spirit of God, seeing Christ as one out of time, it says. What's he say? He's putting everything and he's offering up to us that the divine signal and presence of God is manifested here. Is it any wonder, as McLaren's went on to say, that the last manifestation will be sudden, in a startling breaking into the daily commonplace of life, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, with the sudden crash of that blare of the loudness of God, an uplifted angel will silence all other sounds. This world will come to a hush because of the boldness of what God is going to do. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will rise. You know why? Because we who are alive will watch them, he says, come out of the grave, be given a spirit, physical, manifested body like Christ had, perhaps given robes quickly. Come on, you got to get your mind here. But guess what? I don't know about you, but we begin to go, I mean, I think when we see that happen, our breath goes taken away. But then when they see us, your face and my face, and they watch us materialize and go from this physical bonded world to a spirit body, I say to you, the dead shout. If you're dead and you get to see us who have been alive for whatever time, I say there's a shout, a big shout, because we too. Now they are witnesses of what happens to us. You see, we get to witness them first. God's really brilliant, Paul says. You've got to have it in time. You've got to have it in order. If the dead rise, if we were already materialized, well, okay, we'd kind of see it. But no, in the physical flesh, and you watch the grave open, you watch them rise, I'll tell you, I think we're speechless. But then I think we shout. Because in 1 Thessalonians, notice how he says it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. But verse 9, but God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that we should live together with him. Notice he never says whether we are awake or asleep. He never refers to death now. Because in verse 52, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. This is the shout of acclamation. This burst, this shout. I think at this moment, Paul is thinking about, and some offer the idea that Paul is thinking about Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, the two scriptural tie-outs for Paul from the New Testament to the Old could be 25, verse 6, where he says, I am in Isaiah 25. There it is. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of vines on the leaves, of fat things that will morrow, of the morrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves, and he will destroy on this mountain, and the surface of the covering, the cast that is over the people, and the veil that is spread over the nations, he's saying, is going to be no more. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and we will serve him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The death is dead. The other scripture is Hosea. If you go to Hosea, very beautiful language. Could Paul have been thinking about this when he wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 15? Hosea 13, verse 14. Notice this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. O death, I will be your plagues. As you go over back to 1 Corinthians 15, is it any wonder he writes, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. And when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Perhaps from Hosea, death is swallowed up in victory. Because this physical body is not capable of possessing the heavenly glory, is it? Gill's expository expositions on the entire Bible makes a comment about this verse, and he says, the corrupt, incorruptible, the glorious, powerful, spiritual connection. Do we understand that our physical body, in essence, needs to be fitted for something that will be able to bear the exceeding weight of glory in the other world? That through this life, we gain something that God will use to allow us to be fitted to serve in that wonderful, glorious place. Paul holds the Christian resurrection to be grounded in the person and the mission of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he's the Son of God. On the other, he's the mediatorial head of the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. On the other hand, he's the second Adam, and the firstborn of the spiritual humanity, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Paul finds the key to this great controversy is found in the supremacy of Christ. Turn over with me a few pages to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul wrote in verse 6, yet for there is one God, the Father of whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom all things. Is it any wonder when Paul says, verse Corinthians 15, what do we teach? Jesus Christ in the flesh, crucified, buried, resurrected. And the great meaning of this. Now, as we read verse 1 Corinthians 15, 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul is touching every element he can think of the Old Testament, of the history of mankind. Because when you say, O death, where is your sting? He must be talking about Genesis chapter 3, right? The serpent delivered a lie instead of divine truth. The serpent said, you can live spiritually forever, physically. It's immaterial. Why do you want to live physically forever? You want to live spiritually forever, right? This is the ultimate. The ultimate is to make it to the spiritual reality. Ask the people who in the Old Testament, the old time period, who lived 800, 900 years. Another day of oatmeal. Okay, another fried egg. Come on. There has to be. Remember how Jesus said in John 8, Jesus, the serpent, was a murderer from the beginning. Notice when he says, "O Hades, where is your victory?" Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23. What's he say? He says here, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Through a union with him, each of us possess the spiritual extended reality that we will not be dead, we will be asleep. Paul's saying that death, the ultimate engulfer, is engulfed. Death as a conqueror is now conquered, utterly and forever. And death, the serpent, the deceiver, has no sting. Death, the serpent, that false message, has no power. It is now harmless. Is there any wonder that he writes this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, where Paul says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But you're not in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you and I are not viewed in that way. We are viewed as spiritual. We are viewed as inheriting a spiritual eternity. He says, "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give your life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The connection to eternity lies with us now. Death is dead. He's powerful here. Look at what he says down in verse 17. Look, "And if children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of this body." Now we get to read Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Notice what it says in Revelation 19. Under the inspiration, John knows that these words come from Christ. "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on that horse was called Faithful and True. And righteousness he judges and makes war." You know, there's a great signal coming. Numbers chapter 29, verse 1, it talks about this incredible blowing of trumpets. But Barnes notes in the Bible says, in this instance, while it says blowing of trumpets, it literally means the shouting of victory. Paul is talking and bringing up in 1 Corinthians 15, the ultimate victory is that death is dead, that man shall live with God. It's incredible. Go back over with me to verse 58. There's the practical side of this. The practical side, the fact, he says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable. Immovable. You know, some people are just obstinate, right? They say, "Oh, I won't change my mind. I won't change my mind." The certainty of the resurrected Christ and his triumph is an immovable object in our hearts, our minds, and our souls, because it connects us to God and it connects us to those who are asleep in the grave. Our compact is ironclad. We are immovable on this topic. Notice he says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain, it is not empty, it's not kenos. How can it be when we trust in the power, the certainty of the resurrection and the triumph that death is not dead? The memorial of the blowing of trumpets is an incredible thing. Paul is trying to reach through time and tie all of it out because Christ Jesus must be found to fulfill it all. The memorial of the blowing trumpets Paul connects here as to the days of unleavened bread with the wave sheaf. The present reality is that those who are asleep will be resurrected. The changed at the time will be moved from flesh to spirit. When he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory, that is weak words, because victory hardly says or conveys the power. It is not a vain or empty to wait on God. The perfect close to this, if we were talking unleavened bread, would be to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. But I would like to read Revelation 11, because I think the heavenly hosts, as revealed here, have something grander to say than the Christ is just resurrected. The Christ is resurrected, the certainty of it. The Christ is resurrected because the dead are now asleep. He says in verse 15, and then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before the God on their thrones fell on their faces, flat on the ground. Why? Because they're witnessing history. They're witnessing people coming out of the grave and being given a spirit body. They're witnessing people being materialized from the physical into the spiritual. I think they've waited for this day for eons of time, and now they hit the deck and they say this: we give thanks to our Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power. The dead are not dead, the dead are asleep. And you have reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear you, your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. O death, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not writing, if he delivered the words not on the page, he would have shouted. He would have shouted from the rafters now as the angels do. O death, where is your sting now? They're resurrected. The graves are empty. He would say, angels do, O Hades, where is your victory? You hold no one in your grasp. They're with me. It is an understatement when Paul says, our destiny is alive, that death is dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.